when she was 17 years old. Johnny dived into too shallow water and broke her neck. She survived the accident, but was paralyzed in both her arms and legs, and she began the rest of her life in constant pain. But as Johnny Erickson Tata was processing what had happened to her, processing what the rest of her life was going to now look like, and particularly processing what this means concerning God, she had questions. And she had a Christian friend named Steve who wanted to come over and help her ask those questions and help open the Bible with her and find answers to her questions. And this is how, years later, Johnny retells the story. "I always thought that God was good," I said to him. "But here I am, a quadriplegic, sitting in a wheelchair, feeling more like his enemy than his child. Didn't he want to stop my accident? Could he have? Was he even there? Maybe the devil was there instead." Decades later, Steve would tell me, "Johnny, when I sat across from you that night, I was sobered. I mean, I had never met a person my age in a wheelchair. I knew what the Bible said about your questions, and dozens of passages came to mind after studying them in church. But sitting across from you, I realized I had never test-driven those truths on such a difficult course. Nothing worse than a D in algebra had ever happened to me. But I looked at you and I kept thinking, if the Bible can't work in this paralyzed girl's life, then it never was for real." So, Johnny, I cleared my throat and I jumped off the cliff. She continues telling the story. She says, "That night, Steve leaned across the family table and said, 'God put you in that chair, Johnny. I don't know why. But if you will trust him instead of fighting him, you will find out why. If not in this life, then in the next. He let you break your neck. And perhaps I'm here to help you to discover at least a few reasons why.'" Steve paused and then summed it up with 10 words that would change my life, Johnny says. "God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Today's passage in 1 Peter prepares you to be Johnny, and it prepares you to be Steve in this story. What are we going to do when suffering comes? Do we know what the Bible says? More importantly, do we truly trust the God of the Bible? From today's passage, Peter would persuade us. He would argue with us to respond in faith. He would tell us, "Beloved, amidst the suffering God wills for you, entrust yourself to him." That would be our main point today for the sermon. Beloved, amidst the suffering God wills for you, entrust yourselves to him. So let's read our text. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. We'll look at this in three sections. We'll begin with looking at verses 12 through 14. Rejoice in suffering. So Peter begins with dear friends, which is this word, beloved, again. Beloved, you who are loved by God. And Peter's saying, you who are loved by me. So again, church, I call you beloved because you are loved by God. And you're loved by me as I get to preach to you. Expect fiery ordeal. Expect fiery trials. That should not be surprising to you or strange. What does he say? He says, beloved, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. And here towards the close of our letter, Peter's returning to the theme that he opened up with, and he's really been hitting throughout. Christians expect suffering. Look, he began in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 by hitting a very similar verse even than what we just read. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christian, expect suffering, expect trials, and expect those trials to be like a refiner's fire. Expect them to shape you and to make you more holy. Expect to walk on the path of Christ. Suffering now, glory later. Cross now, crown later. So Peter begins with this negative, don't be surprised, and then he fills it out with a positive in verse 13. So don't be surprised, verse 12. Instead, verse 13, instead rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. So you see how verses 12 and 13 work together. Not surprised at suffering, instead rejoicing through it. So we're meant to consider how the concepts interact. There's something about being surprised in your suffering that will prevent you from rejoicing through it. And if you think about it, our tendency to find suffering surprising is kind of surprising. It's probably the most predictable thing in your entire life that you will suffer. 100% of us are going to die. That's still a fact we all know somewhere in our heads. And yet, when suffering comes, our natural tendency is to say, what? I never saw this coming. Why is that? Now, I think at its best, there's a surprise to suffering that speaks to the wrongness of it. That this is not the way God originally created the world. And so our reaction against suffering, it speaks to our homesickness for Eden. And it even speaks to our longing for the end of all suffering when the whole world is redeemed and restored. But that's giving it the best spin possible. There's more often a surprise in us that reveals something about our hearts that we'd probably rather not admit to. When the response is, I can't believe this is happening. The question is, why not? Why can't you believe it? Why is it such a surprise? And we could say, I never thought this would happen to me. I never hurt anyone. I don't deserve this. Why me, God? It could be that me focused in the suffering surprise. This might be revealed if you're not really surprised at other people's suffering, but you are surprised at your suffering, that maybe what that's revealing is a heart of pride, a heart of misplaced justice, of, no, God, I deserve better from you than other people do. I haven't done anything wrong. So you might reveal in your surprise at suffering this pride that thinks that the world should treat you better than it even treated Jesus. Or it could be not so much, it might be not so much that. It might be, I can't believe you did this to me. I can't believe she betrayed me. I can't believe the world treated me so poorly. And that reaction would say, well, what do you expect from people? What is your belief about human nature? We have a tendency to define our beliefs less from scripture and more from our experiences. Maybe our experiences say, yeah, people are generally pretty good. So our cultural milieu would generally say, oh, people are naturally good. Well, scripture tells you the opposite. Scripture tells you to expect to be sinned against. Scripture tells you that the nations rage against the Lord. So we ought not be surprised, and that surprise might reveal that we are more shaped by our experiences or our culture than actually the Word of God. So that's a way a surprise might be revealing something off in our hearts that now needs to be addressed. But either way, whatever the reason is for the shock, you can see how it goes directly against the command to rejoice, can't you? It's very important that we get to work obeying this verse of getting over the surprise, not being surprised, so that we can respond with joy. In other words, the time to start obeying this verse is not just when suffering has come. The time to start obeying this verse is now, as you prepare for suffering to come. Expect suffering to come and prepare to suffer Christianly. But again, there's a long way from not being surprised to rejoicing through it, right? How do we get all the way to what Peter is saying? Rejoice through the suffering. He says, rejoice as you share in the suffering of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. And you have to note, in order to track Peter's logic, you have to note the connection between two different connections. There's a connection between Jesus's suffering and Jesus's glory. Jesus's suffering gave way to glory. He suffered immensely, and yet his suffering was necessary in order for him to be resurrected and to be ascended back with the Father. His suffering was finite, and then his glory is infinite. His suffering added to his glory, they're closely connected. So you see that connection, and then you note the second connection here is that there's a connection between the Christian and Jesus. That those who are Christians are connected to Jesus, united to him. Brothers and sisters, we are in Christ. And we go through suffering for Jesus. We go through suffering like Jesus. We go through suffering with Jesus. And so, united to him in his death and united to him in his resurrection, like him in his suffering, like him in his glory. The same path of connecting suffering and glory that Jesus walked on, because we are united to Jesus, is the same path of suffering to glory that we will walk on. So when you face suffering, trials, particularly the suffering of being because of being a Christian, you can rejoice. You're being like Jesus. You're being treated like Jesus. Your suffering is finite, and your glory will extend into eternity. But Peter's only getting started. He has more reasons for us to rejoice in our suffering as we suffer righteously. Look at verse 14. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter is nearly quoting one of Jesus's Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. We remember here that Peter heard this from Jesus's mouth directly. Peter saw Jesus walk that path of suffering for righteousness, and Peter walked his own path of suffering for the name. We just read that in Acts 5, didn't we? Peter was insulted, ridiculed, flogged in that passage, ultimately killed. Peter is actually speaking from experience here. It is a blessing to suffer for righteousness. It is for your joy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Because God's Spirit rests on you, the Holy Spirit is in you in that moment of suffering. And that means His Spirit of glory rests on you. That suffering always gives way to glory for those who are in Christ. Now, in all of this, Peter has been clear that he's talking about the specific suffering as a Christian for the name of Christ. And now he's going to clarify further what kind of suffering he's not talking about. So the next section we would call glorify God in suffering, looking at verses 15 through 18. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler." So there's a category of suffering that Peter wants you to understand that he's not talking about here. There's a category of suffering that is the human level result of your own sin. And he's done this before in the letter already. When he was talking to slaves, he warned them similarly, saying, "What credit for you is there if when you do wrong and you are beaten and you endure it? It doesn't give you any credit." Or later, he says to the general audience, he says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So if you suffer because you murdered someone, that's not what Peter's talking about. So some of the suffering that you may be suffering is brought on by yourself. That's a possibility. That's a category that Peter wants to remind you of. So you should ask the question, is my suffering the human level result of my own sin? If that's the case, then you need to walk that path of repentance. We have a tendency to be self-justifying that Peter wants to warn us against and to run headlong into sin and then call our suffering righteous. He's warning us against that misplaced attitude. But even clarifying that, he doesn't double down there. He doubles down on righteous suffering. That's where he moves again immediately after this. So look at verse 16. He says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name." Having that name as a Christian. This is actually just the third of three times in the New Testament that the word Christian is used. It first appears in Acts chapter 11 that Luke reports that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And then later in Acts, Paul stands on trial with King Agrippa, and he's sharing the gospel with King Agrippa. And then Agrippa says, "Would you persuade me to become a Christian too?" So those are the only other two uses of Christian in the New Testament. And it was a term coined by the world to define this growing movement of followers of Jesus. And here, Peter is essentially accepting the label. "All right, you want to call us by the name of our King and Savior? You want to label us by the very name of Christ, even though you're meaning it as this derogatory thing? That's a privilege to us. That's an honor. And you want to give us the same treatment that you gave Jesus? That's all the more honor. Well, that's all the more privilege, all the more glory." So suffering for Jesus is no shame. It's no mark of sin. It's a glory. It's a cause to rejoice. The next two verses gives us the grounds for responding that way as he goes a different direction than you would probably expect. So look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Okay, now at first reading, it's a surprising way to encourage the sufferer by saying, think about how big of the judgment will be for the ungodly if he treats the godly this way. It's a little bit odd. So we need to carefully go through and understand what Peter is saying here. So he says, "The time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God." Now, earlier in the book, he's already equated the new covenant church with the old covenant temple. He's already used that phrase, the household of God, to describe the Christians he's writing to. So what does it mean for judgment to begin in the church? Well, as persecution and suffering comes to the church, Peter is saying there's two things happening simultaneously. On one hand, they are suffering for righteousness, like Jesus, as Peter has already explained. He's saying that is righteous suffering. It's not as a result of your sin. It's because you were righteous in the world that you're now facing this persecution. But then on the other hand, at the same time, Peter is saying, and God has a purifying purpose for this suffering for you. Imagine a church that's starting to face persecution. So to be a member of that church is to be slandered as an evildoer. To be a member of that church is to start losing business. And some of the members of the church have already lost jobs because of their association with Jesus. And it's beginning to even potentially turn violent of how the world is treating this church. So imagine that scenario. And Peter is telling that church two things. He's saying, embrace your righteous suffering like Jesus. Count it all joy. And he's also saying, God is purifying you. God cares about the righteousness of his church. So what is intended from the world as only harm, that very action can be used by the Lord for your good. It's a painful good, but it's a good nonetheless. This suffering, it would purify the church at two levels. It would purify the church at a corporate level, that those who were not truly believers would be revealed and removed. But also on an individual level, that the suffering would have this sanctifying effect on the Christian members of this church. So Peter continues, if judgment begins with us, how much worse for those who disobey the gospel? There's a fire that comes and it will purify the church, purify the Christian, but burn up the world, burn up the non-Christian. And Peter's reminding us that God cares immensely about righteousness. God cares so much about righteousness that he is even willing to let his beloved children suffer in order for them to grow in righteousness. And that's a powerful argument for just how much righteousness matters to the Lord. So listen, friends, I have a burden for you to issue to you this warning. I think a lot of people operate like the category that Peter mentions here of those who disobey the gospel of God or those who are ungodly and sinners. We tend to operate like that is a hypothetical and empty category. Hypothetically, non-Christians exist, but it's none of the nice people I know. Hypothetically, some people deserve to go to hell, but it's certainly not me. In naming that assumption, I hope you see how it does not make any sense with what Peter is writing here. There are people who fit in the category of non-Christian, of those who the judgment is coming not as a purifying judgment, but as a burning up kind of judgment. There are those who disobey the gospel. So if you are disobeying the gospel, which is a distinct possibility, then you need to hear this warning that God really cares about righteousness. He's even willing to send his own children through suffering for the sake of their righteousness. And so if you've refused to be adopted into his family by obeying the gospel, if you've refused the righteousness of Jesus to be given to you as a gift, if you've refused that, then all the more you should feel terrified to face this God on judgment day. You'd face him not as a loving father who disciplines his children, but as a wrathful God who justly punishes the wicked. So that's terrifying. And I hope you understand that me pointing that out is an attempt to show you love. Because there is a way to have that terror relieved. There's a way to avoid God's wrath. There's a way to be adopted into his family. There's a way for you to even today obey the gospel, for you to trust in Jesus who died and resurrected for your sin. So believe this good news and repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin and entrust your soul to the Lord. Yet the primary reason for bringing up this judgment of the unrighteous is actually to encourage the righteous in Peter's audience. Peter is encouraging the church to say, hey, this really matters. Obedience to the gospel really matters. God really cares about righteousness. Judgment is real. He's purifying you, but keep holding on to Jesus. Your continued faith is not incidental. Your continued faith matters immensely. So keep holding on to Christ. Church, suffering will come. How or when or what, I don't know. Whether it's suffering in general or suffering specifically as a Christian, I don't know. But suffering will come. And fundamentally, when suffering comes, you have a choice to make. It's fundamentally a question between Job and his wife. His wife would tell you, curse God and die. Throw out your Christianity. You can tell God that he has asked too much of you and you're done with him. You can join the wicked and await the judgment of destruction. Now that sounds stark, and it is stark. But the steps in that path are to sin in response to your suffering, are to adopt an angry, bitter attitude towards the Lord. If you adopt that angry attitude towards the Lord, you're on the road towards curse God and die. And you can still get off that road. If you're on that road now, I would urge you, get off that road, because we know that that road of bitterness towards God, you've asked too much of me, you have wronged me, that's a road that leads to curse God and die. But you can repent of that. You can repent of that even now and join Job, join the righteous Job who says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's stark saying there's two options. It's stark, I know, but it's true. It's time to decide how you want to respond to suffering. As you look to the Lord and look at what he has given you, even if you're not suffering now, especially if you're not suffering now, if you're not suffering now, you look at the good things in his life, the gifts that he has given you over and above and beyond his salvation that he's given you. You need to ask yourself a question. If he takes away the bonus gifts and leaves me just with the salvation, is God still good? Wrestle with that now, so that you are prepared, so you are not surprised, so you can rejoice through suffering. Resolve now that you truly believe this stuff. Resolve now that you truly believe cross now, crown later. That you truly believe that this light and momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory. To truly believe that whatever my God ordains is right. To truly believe that I can rejoice through suffering. And when you do that, you will be entrusting yourself to your faithful creator while doing good. Pull in our last verse here, verse 19. Entrust yourselves to God in suffering. Peter says, so then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful creator while doing good. So Peter's been talking about Christian suffering, suffering as a Christian. And we've been toying with how can we apply this to the rest of life's suffering? And he's excluded suffering for the natural consequences of sin. The jail time for your theft isn't in view here. But he's also begun to open the category by talking about God's purifying purposes in that persecution, that he uses this fiery trial for your good. In fact, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And so Peter is making an increasingly sweeping statement here in verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will. So we ask to stop here and ask the obvious question, is Peter saying that God wills for you to suffer? Does God will suffering, even to his children? Well, that's what Peter's saying. Hey, suffering church, even your righteous suffering is according to God's will. It's not his punishment of you, yet it might be his discipline of you to make you more righteous. He is good in all of his purposes for your suffering, and yet his suffering has come to you. Your suffering has come to you through his loving hand. In other words, Job was right. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Now, this is a hard truth. It opens up many questions. Though God wills suffering, he never does evil. He does not like suffering. In fact, he permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And I hope if your reaction to this is, oh, I don't like this, I don't agree with this, let me encourage you with two things. One, let the Bible call the shots. Don't trust me. Dive back into Scripture. Look at this passage. Look at all throughout Scripture and ask the question and start with a hypothesis. What the Bible says is true. I'm going to try to figure out what the Bible has to say. If you start with that hypothesis, you dive in and you ask the question, is God sovereign over suffering? You ask the question, does God will suffering even on those he loves? That's my first encouragement. Second is understand that there isn't a satisfying other option to God's sovereignty over suffering. What I mean is, let's say God does not will suffering. Let's say that there's somehow someone else is the final determiner of suffering. Maybe it's Satan getting one over on God. And God says, oops, I let him through. Maybe it's sinners messing up God's plan. Or random accidents bringing suffering that God is just like, that wasn't me. It's not actually a better world to live in. It doesn't solve the problem of suffering to try to take God off the hook in that way. It's not a better scenario. It definitely doesn't engender you to be able to entrust yourself to a loving God anymore. Listen to how John Piper would encourage you in this. He writes, for those who trust Christ, God's sovereignty in suffering is not an unyielding problem, but an unfailing hope. It means that in suffering, Christian, neither Satan, nor man, nor nature, nor chance is wielding decisive control. God is sovereign over this suffering, which means it is not meaningless. It is not wrath. It is not ultimately destructive. It is not wanton or heedless. It is purposeful. It is measured, wise, and loving. Beloved, as you suffer, it is according to God's will. And he does not let anything hit you that hasn't passed through his loving hand. And that will allow you to entrust yourself to him all the more. So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful creator while doing what is good. Entrust yourself to your faithful creator. You should entrust yourself to God because He is both faithful and he is compassionate. He is faithful. He is a faithful creator. He makes promises to his people, and then he fulfills those promises. When he says that if you suffer with Christ, you will taste glory with Christ, that's a trustworthy promise that you can take to the bank. He has never failed a promise. He is full of steadfast, faithful love. He is trustworthy. He's faithful and he's compassionate. The truth of God's sovereignty over suffering, that I'm just trying to press home to you here today, that would be a lot harder to swallow were it not for the cross. But as it is, Jesus sent his own son and willed for Jesus to suffer more than he has asked or willed any of us to suffer. And he did that out of love for us. And so in willing saints to suffer, God is not asking of us something that he has not done for us himself. He sacrificed more to save us than we will ever sacrifice to follow him. He will send us bitter providences, but he does so with the compassion of being a God who has suffered. So he is worthy of all of our trust, for he is compassionate. And so we have a trustworthy God. What does it mean to entrust ourselves to him? Well, my three-year-old pilgrim, he loves to stand on the staircase on the third or the fourth or the fifth step. And he stands there and he looks me in the eye and he leaps right into my arms. Now, he's never fallen. He has no reason to think he is in any danger when he does that. And he utterly trusts me to catch him. And I catch him and I put him down. He climbs up and he does it again. Entrusting yourself to your father's arms is like taking that leap. Again and again and again, you entrust yourself to him. 100 decisions in a week, you have a choice. You can entrust yourself to God, or you can entrust yourself to yourself. You can be dependent on God, or you can be self-dependent and self-protective. You can jump down the stairs into his arms, or you can jump down the stairs thinking you can catch yourself. And this is kind of a crescendo command within the book of 1 Peter. Entrusting yourself to God is the big picture description of a whole bunch of specific scenario applications he's already made. So let's recall, church, entrust yourself to God by honoring office holders. Because God is sovereign over the governments of the world, and we can honor them because we're honoring God who put them in their place. That's entrusting yourself to God, right? So church, entrust yourself by submitting to human bosses, even cruel ones, not because they are themselves worthy of your submission, but because you have God's favor when you suffer for righteousness. You're entrusting yourself to God. So church, those of you who are wives, entrust yourselves to God by submitting to your husbands, not because you inherently trust your husband or inherently hope in him, but because you hope in God. You bank all your hope in that obedience to God is worth it. You're entrusting yourself to God. Church, you entrust yourselves to God by refusing the path of revenge, refusing the path of insult for insult, and instead giving a blessing because you know that God vindicated Jesus, so God will vindicate you. You're entrusting yourself to him. And church, you entrust yourself to Christ by staying alert to the reality of his second coming and not being swayed by the spiritual drunkenness of the things of the world. You entrust yourself to him by trusting that there's more joy in him than there is happiness in your sin. And finally, church, you entrust yourself to Christ by maintaining constant love for one another. You can give, you can serve, you can be hospitable, for God has commanded these things and he will never let you down. So Peter has shown us in all kinds of scenarios, these spheres of life, there are actions that are expressions of entrusting yourself to God. When Jesus was at the precipice of the worst suffering ever, he entrusted himself to God. It was alone in the dark of the Garden of Gethsemane that he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me." Jesus did not want to drink the cup of God's wrath. He didn't want to face this scorn, this shame, this pain, this turning of his Father's head. He wanted to avoid that suffering, and he asked, "If it's possible, Lord, take this cup from me." And yet he also prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So did he want to suffer or not? Well, it turns out he had a deeper desire than his aversion to pain. He had a deeper desire to entrust himself to his Father, to do his Father's will. He suffered. Oh, church, he suffered. And the mob arrived, Judas betrayed, unjust trials rushed through the night, and the next morning, Jesus is hanging by nails on the cross, and before the end of the day, he has declared, "It is finished." And Jesus stood on the cliff edge of death, and he leapt into the darkness. He leapt with full trust that his Father would catch him, in full trust that the faithful creator of all the universe would indeed resurrect his dead body laid in the tomb. Beloved, was God faithful to Jesus? Did he raise Jesus from the grave? Did he vindicate Jesus? Did he give Jesus all the glory of the universe? Church, is God trustworthy? Is God trustworthy? So entrust yourselves to him. Amen.